Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Well, listen, man, I'm so excited to be have the opportunity to bring the word this morning. And for those of you that I haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Matt Klingensmith, as Pastor Nick said, and my wife and I have been attending Bridge City for a little over 22 years now. My wife grew up as a part of the church, and like Pastor Nick came to church for a girl, I came to this church for a girl, and we got married and started coming and raised our four kids here. My oldest is 20, which is hard to believe, and my youngest is 11, so I've got a good age range there. But in addition to everything that I do with family stuff and church stuff, I also coach a heck of a lot of soccer. And so I am an assistant coach on the staff for one of the high schools in the area. And so every summer, we take our high school team, the varsity and the junior varsity, away to soccer camp at a local college, get the opportunity to, play for college coaches and have fun, do team building, all of the, things that you do in summer to, prepare for the upcoming season. So one of the things that happens every time we go to camp is we are on the field at 9 a.m. ready to go, right? And the standard for our team is that means 9 o'clock we are beginning our warm-up, not 9:01, not 9:02, not 9:03. You are ready to go. And so that means that, the girls are typically there at least 15 minutes before that because, they've got to roll in with, their coffees and their Birkenstocks and, they've got to, take their moment to prepare and get ready and talk and goof off and all the things that high school girls do as they're preparing to play. And so it was the second day of camp, and the girls are showing up, they're straggling in, and we're there early setting up everything, and the girls arrive, and I start looking around, and I notice that three of our senior leaders are nowhere to be found. We are everybody minus three girls. And now, naturally, as a coach, you look and go, okay, they'll be here, right? They're seniors, they're leaders, they'll be here. But then it's starting to get a little closer to time, and they haven't strolled in yet. And so I start to do the ask a few of the girls, hey, have you seen her? Anybody see them this morning? Were they at breakfast? Were they anywhere? And so then I'm like, can one of you text them, call them, find out? So, they start trying to nonchalantly call and text and do all those things. And wouldn't you know, 9 o'clock came and those three girls were not there. So now we are in a predicament, right, as coaches, what do we do? What's happening? Where are they? And about 15 minutes later, when our girls have fully finished their dynamic warm-up, they're ready to play and all ready to go, here come these three young ladies in their Birkenstocks and socks, holding their drinks, ready to begin training. It's like, hi, ladies, nice to see you this morning, right? What's going on? And they're apologetic, they're frantic. If it's me, I'm at least, if I wake up late, my spikes are on before I leave the room and I'm sprinting, right? I'm not strolling in 15 minutes late. I'm terrified. That's just my personality. But so these girls stroll in, and so we're now we are faced with a dilemma as a coaching staff. Man, they've clearly violated our team standards. Not only did they violate them, everyone else on the team saw them violate the standard. So what are we going to do with these girls? Right? Now, I know if I took a collection of opinions of this room, our opinions about what should happen might vary, right? Because there's some of you that would be like, listen, Coach Matt, it's camp. It's supposed to be fun. They were up late having fun with their friends, making memories. We should just forgive them. They're sorry. Everything's going to be okay. They're just high school girls being, it's fine. Just let it go, right? Some of you might have that opinion. Others of you might be like, no, the standard is the standard. Punish them, let them feel the wrath of the coaching staff. They yeah. deserve to be punished. They are wrong and should not do that, right? And there's others of you that are like, you know what? Punish the whole team. Because none of them noticed they weren't at breakfast and got on the phone until the coaches told them to call. They're all violating the team standard because they're supposed to pick up the rest of their team and make sure that the standard is upheld across the whole team. So maybe some of you might hold to that opinion, right? That's my camp, right? That's my opinion. But as we look at it, we are in a dilemma of how we handle what they do. And now if I told you, right, if I told you, all right, we are going to make them run, right? Now, some of you, we know where Dana's at, right? But some of you might have the opinion of like, well, how much are they going to run? Like, because coach, it's camp. And they're fine. I mean, yeah, they should be punished, but like, not too much. Like, let's let it go just a little bit. Like, be nice, be kind, just be accommodating, be understanding, right? And others of you, like, make them run the rest of the time. I don't care, right? But we would all have a difference of opinion. Some of you would be upset if the whole team had to run. Some of you upset if only they had to run. Some might say it's too much. Some might say it's not enough. And we would all have varying opinions about what the right thing was to do. Very few of us would agree completely on how we handle it. But here's the problem that we faced. Because if we allow one rule to be broken and one standard to be violated, what about all the other standards that we've set as a team? If one rule is broken, then why not others? If one standard is allowed to be lessened, why not other standards? What do we do? How do we handle this? And I think we face a similar thing in our culture today. There's this strong push in our culture for everyone to kind of tolerate everyone else's opinions, right? We have this sort of like ethos of like, hey man, you do you, right? And as long as you do you and I do me and we don't ever like judge one another, right? We don't ever like point out what's going on in somebody else's life. We don't ever call someone to a different standard. Then we just want to be nice and accommodating and helpful, right? And I do think that some of this idea comes from this desire to like have a nice society and be nice people to one another, right? Like we want to be kind to them. We want to be helpful. We don't want to judge. We just want to let you do you, right? And what's right for you might be right for you, but not for me and vice versa. And so we try to kind of have this like live and let live mindset where we don't want to get involved in pointing out what others are doing wrong, unless it's social media and then all bets are off, right? All bets are off. But at the end of the day, people that come in with different worldviews, different experiences, different things in their lives are going to discover areas where tolerance of another person's point of view means that I have to be unfaithful to my own point of view. Means that in some way, I'm going to have to diminish the standard that I hold and that I believe to make room for somebody else's standard to be set. And so the challenge for us as believers becomes similar to what we as a coaching staff had to do. How do we manage the standard that's been set? What do we say? How do we act? And how do we respond? Certainly some things are non-compatible, right? Like Steelers-Ravens, not compatible. They don't fit together, right? Like, you know, the debate about whether Jesse James really scored a touchdown against the Patriots in 2017. We all know it was a touchdown, right? Some of you may not agree and you're wrong. Okay, that's fine. But even in the church, we have these ideas that there are practices and beliefs that many of us hold or live out that we think are okay and should be tolerated when really they're in clear violation of the biblical standard that God has set. But we tolerate it because we don't want to offend anybody. We want to make sure people have room to come to Jesus. And so we just allow these things to happen without saying something. And I'm not even talking about the things that Paul, the author of many of the letters in the New Testament, he described this idea about a Christian freedom, that there are some things that the Bible's not clear on. And like maybe that means that there's room for us to do that. But even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about this, talked about that there are people who will have a harder time if you live a standard that's different than what God has said. If you don't live at the highest standard, then they may end up falling away from God and you could lead them astray, right? Because they don't understand what you understand about God's grace at that point. And so we have this freedom to live how we want to live, and yet maybe God's still calling us to live at a higher standard, even if it's okay for us to live with that standard. But if you're new this morning, or maybe you've been following along, we are in what we call part four of our series called Red Letters, as you saw on the screen behind me, right? And so we are looking at seven letters over the course of the 7 weeks, seven letters to seven churches in what is called Asia Minor or modern day Turkey in the Middle East, okay, modern day Turkey. And so just to give you a quick map of like where we are in the Mediterranean, right? So you've got Italy, everybody knows where the boot is in the Mediterranean, right? You've at least seen it or heard of Italy before, right? And so to the right of Italy in the Mediterranean is Greece. And then you have another body of water called the Aegean Sea. And then you have modern day Turkey on the right. So I'm just giving you the picture of where we are. Okay, and so, and then down below Turkey this way is where you get to Israel and Jerusalem and all of those places, okay? So where we find the Apostle John, who is writing this letter, right, writing these letters to the churches, he is on an island off the coast of Turkey as a part of this Roman Empire, essentially in prison, but he's allowed to do whatever he wants on the island, right? He's imprisoned on this island. And so he has this encounter that's described in Revelation chapter 1 with one like the Son of Man. He describes him as a man with feet of burnished bronze. His eyes are like blazing fire. And it's this imagery that we would call messianic imagery that we see woven throughout the Old Testament about people proclaiming about the one who was to come, the one who would take away the sins of the world, the one that would solve the problem of humanity of sin for us, that it's pointing to all of these places so that we can understand that this essentially is a risen Jesus who is now encountering John on the island of Patmos. And that's the significance of the red letters that we see, is when you see red letters in your version of the Bible, that means that we are capturing the actual words spoken by God, Jesus in this case, right? Spoken by Jesus to his people. So when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you see red letters, Jesus himself is speaking. And so there's significance of red letters here because this is the word of God to these churches in Turkey. And John is in an island very close to one of the cities, and it actually follows a trade route from Ephesus all the way around, right, to Laodicea. That's the final letter that we'll look at. But we are going to look at the fourth letter written to a city called, we're just going to use the English version. I'm going to save you the Greek pronunciations this morning, okay? But we'll just say Thyatira to make it easy for all of us to say, right? That's the most simple way to look at this, right? Thyatira. And so Thyatira, I think, in a lot of ways, was like Pittsburgh, okay? And I'm not just saying that because, like, I want to relate to you and be cool, right? I'm saying it because there are things about Thyatira, and we understand about their culture, that it was a very trade person's city, right? Prominent trade guilds, primarily things of cloth making and dyeing, right? They were famous for creating this purple cloth that all of the Roman emperors wanted to have and all of these kings and all these places. And so there were all of these trade guilds, coppersmiths and others, that they would be doing all these things. And these trade guilds were so prominent that they had a lot to say in how people lived in Thyatira. And so often what these trade guilds would do is they would have these pagan practices, right? Like non-godly practices that they would infuse into their business dealings. And so the expectation was, if you were a part of this trade guild, then you would perform practices that would be in violation of God's standards simply because it was commonplace and common practice and tolerated in the city of Thyatira, right? And so there's this conversation happening in Thyatira, especially as Christians, about what God's standard is and how do we reconcile it with what the trade guilds who allow me to make a living for my family, what they say that I can or can't do. And so, like the city of Pergamum last week that we talked about, right, when Pastor Rick preached here, right, we see these unbiblical ideas that have infiltrated into their everyday life and become commonplace. The difference is the city of Thyatira, unlike Pergamum, takes it one step further, and now they're not just unbiblical ideas, but they become practices that people are living out and infusing in to what they do. And so we're going to take a look together at what God has to say to the church in Thyatira. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And I will mention, this is the longest of the seven letters. So I hope you brought your blanket and, you know, ready for nap time because we'll be here for a while. No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to look together at this passage. So it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, right? So again, this is directed by God, by Jesus, to John to write this letter to Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. All right, so let's unpack this a bit. Now, most of these letters, when you see them written, they begin with a commendation. Like, it's like kind of like the positive sandwich. They start with like, you're doing this good, honey, right? And so like when they would start reading this, they would gather in the church and somebody would read this, right? Like essentially, this is like your mail carrier would show up and they'd read your letters to you, right? Like that's what I want you to picture, right? So they get together at the church and that's how they're hearing these letters for the first time. And so just picture for a moment, you're hearing them read and here's the letter and he says, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you're now doing like you did better than you did at first, right? You gotta be feeling pretty good about yourself, right? You're like Pastor Nick was talking about earlier, like, man, we're doing a decent job here. Like, we are good. We do have good deeds, right? And like, there's always that person in the crowd that's like, just wait, right? It's coming. But then they drop the hammer, right? Because they say, nevertheless, I have this against you. And so there's this rebuke that we're gonna look at here this morning. But when we see the commendation that we get, he says, I know your deeds. I know these things about you, right? And so just to be clear, like let's understand some more about a biblical worldview is that in Psalm 139, right, the psalmist writes about God. He's saying, you searched me, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account, right? And so here's the reality that God has seen all of their deeds, right? And immediately some of you like felt like you needed to cover something up, right? Because there's this reality of he sees the good and the bad, right? And I think there are some deeds that if we're gonna be honest with ourselves this morning, that we would kind of wish that God hadn't seen in our lives. Right? There's some things that we're less comfortable knowing that God has seen. But despite these good things that people were doing, they were tolerating things that we shouldn't, right? And so let's define the word tolerate. And I just want to mention the word tolerate, like defining terms is really, really important in conversation, okay? Because whoever defines the term wins the debate. It's this common debating term that you try to refine the definition of what that term is. And so what we see happening in our culture today is that terms are being redefined and they are establishing a term that is hostile towards the kingdom of God. And we as the church have tolerated the way definitions have been set and we've allowed these definitions to move in opposition to what God is doing and speaking to our society. And so by tolerating it, we are similar to Thyatira in that way because we are permitting or allowing these things to happen without making an objection or a hindrance. So when we allow it to happen, we are basically giving our blessing for this to continue. Right. We might as well rubber stamp it and say, yep, I'm on board with all of this. I agree wholeheartedly with it if we refuse to stand against it. G.K. Chesterton, a really famous English apologist and Christian, he wrote a bunch of things, but one of the things that he wrote, this quote was this, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. Tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. What's that mean? Well, it's real easy to be tolerant when we don't hold to anything that we truly believe. And so we live in a society that has reestablished that what's right for you is right for you and not right for me, and it's relativism, and they're redefining what's true and not true. Yes or no? And so the question becomes, what's truly true and what's not? What can we rely on? What can we not? And so if I have no convictions, no things that I'm standing on, then tolerance becomes the word of the day, because it doesn't matter what people do. If there is no truth, then I should tolerate everything, because what's right for you might be right for you. Who am I to judge, right? But so when we have convictions and we have things that we know God has said, then it creates the standard that we have to hold people to and hold ourselves to in the process of it. And so these Christians were tolerating, they were allowing teaching that was not only contrary to Scripture, not only bad teaching, but they were allowing all of these bad practices to continue to happen. And we're not just talking about people outside of the church. This letter is written to the church in Thyatira. It was happening within the body of believers, that they were being led astray to follow practices that were not what God had said, and they were allowing all these unbiblical ideas to come in and be a part of what's happening. Well, why does that happen? Because we have people that don't know the word of God the way that they ought to know the word of God. But part of being a Christian is about making our mark on the world instead of having the world make its mark on us. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we're exhorted to come out from them and be separate. In Matthew 5, 13 and 16, Jesus is proclaiming that we are called to be the salt and light of the world. He literally says, if salt loses its saltiness, it's no good for anything and it should just be trampled about on the ground. Light is supposed to shine into darkness and reveal things and make the darkness flee when light comes into it. In Romans 12, we are exhorted to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yes. So what about this Jezebel, right? Now, some of you may know or may remember, Jezebel was actually a name that's found originally in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, right? So Jezebel was a princess of a city called Sidon in the land of Canaan, right? And so she married this guy named Ahab, who was a king of Israel. And Ahab and Jezebel were a 1-2 punch of everything that God would not want the people of Israel to do. Ahab is recorded as one of the most evil kings in all of Israel's history, and Jezebel might be recorded as the most evil woman in all of history, right? But so let's just talk a little bit about who Jezebel was. So it says, under Jezebel's influence, King Ahab and thus all of the nation of Israel began to worship these Canaanite gods called Baal and Ashtoreth, and they began to do all of these practices of sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols and all of these problems that they shouldn't be doing that was causing Christians to move away from the purposes of God. And literally, the Bible talks about that Jezebel was completely hostile towards the things of God, so much so that she went on a rampage and began to kill as many of the prophets of God as she possibly could. So essentially, in our modern day, she went to as many churches as she possibly could and killed all the pastors. And she did everything that she could do to destroy the people who were speaking forth the word of God in their society. And so the word of God and those who follow Jesus became under attack in Israel's history. And then we see she had 850 false prophets that she supported who were leading God's people that were there to supplant and replace all of these other prophets of the one true God that she had murdered. And she did other like mob, mafia-like things where there was this Naboth's vineyard. It's found in the book of 1 Kings. And they go to the king, and King Ahab likes the vineyard, and Naboth won't sell it to him because it's in his family's line. And so all she does is like, I know a guy, has him killed, and then King Ahab buys the vineyard. So she did other things like that that were completely hostile towards what God would want them to do, so much so that in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, it says, no one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as Ahab did under the influence of his wife Jezebel. Now, when we talk about Jezebel here in this letter that John is penning to the church in Thyatira, we're not talking about like the actual Jezebel, right? But we're talking about this idea that we have when we study the Bible of a type and shadow where he is describing and using imagery to say she is like a Jezebel was in Israel's history, right? So he's relying on their understanding of the story of the kings in Israel's history and how Jezebel led God's people astray to do all of these practices that she shouldn't lead them to. And we're going to come back to in a moment, a little bit later on today, about one guy in Israel's history who stood against Jezebel and Ahab and what that looked like for the people of Israel. But ultimately, I believe that there are two primary reasons why people would allow or permit Jezebel to continue to exist and lead God's people astray. Okay, here's the first reason. Because they are biblically illiterate and don't understand God's word. Right, here's the challenge. And this is said with as much love as I can possibly say it. There are many of us that follow Jesus or try to follow Jesus that our understanding of the word of God comes from podcasts, from listening to other pastors preach, from listening to messages, from reading articles online and following people on social media. But we have a biblically illiterate generation in the church today who is eating secondhand revelation from God and who has never learned to digest the word of God for themselves.
Right.
So the Bible says that the word of God is living and active. But if we never learn to understand the word of God for ourselves, it never works its way inside of us in a way that reveals the truth of what God wants us to know. And then when something gets said that sounds good to us, we don't know because we have no revelation to line it up. When we saw Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3, every time Satan came at him with something, Jesus responded with the word of God. No, the word of God says this. No, the word of God says that. But if somebody starts claiming the word of God says this or I'll do this, how would we know if we haven't digested the word of God and hidden his word in our hearts? God is calling us to fall in love with his word again.
Yes.
But Matt, I don't like to read. Get over it.
There
are other ways to digest God's word. YouVersion literally has a play button that audio you can listen to the word of God. But we have to be people who get the word of God inside of us again and that we know what is true and what is right because there are people that are redefining terms in our society.
Yes.
We cannot live on secondhand revelation and expect to grow the way God has called us to grow.
Right.
That'd be like me. Digesting it, this is gonna be really gross. It just came to me. Really gross, taking all of the nutrients out of it, allowing it to flow through my body and then feeding my kids. How many of you wanna sign up for that? Or would you rather just eat it yourself for the first time?
Yeah, that sounds better.
Thank you. So why don't we do it more often? The second reason why people permit and allow a Jezebel to happen is because they really like what Jezebel has to say. Because it makes them feel good. And we tend to chase what makes us feel good above everything else in our life. Well, it can't be bad if it feels good. Hello? Your feelings will lie to you. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Right? Just because you feel something doesn't mean that it's God's will for your life.
Right.
Stop chasing feelings and start chasing Jesus.
Amen.
But when we begin to enjoy sound doctrine, we ignore the warning that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4. He literally wrote this. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. The reality, though, is that if we can permit a Jezebel, we can also stand against a Jezebel. We can be people who don't stand for falsehood or lies anymore. But too many of us, too many Christians, we allow, we permit, we tolerate lies to surround us. And we won't stand for the truth of God's word. Over and over in Scripture, if we read and we understand the warnings from Israel's history, over and over and over again, we see God's people led astray to follow what their itching ears want to hear, and they begin to move off into sexual immorality and other practices that they should not be participating in. And why sexual immorality? Because it's the easiest thing to get you to feel about yourself and to chase what makes you feel good. And so we see over and over these people who are powerless over their urges, who have base, who just chase what feels good. We can act like it's no big deal, and we tolerate things that are clearly established by God as practices that we should not tolerate and we should not allow. But we have a responsibility as God's church to be his mouthpiece to a generation, and we also have the power to stand against falsehood and to teach and live what is true. It's the reason why we do Victory and Freedom Weekends here at Bridge City. We have one coming up in August, on Saturday, August 22nd. Because you were created to walk in victory with God. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes in life it can feel like I'm taking a whole lot more L's than W's when it comes to trying to pursue God. And if you've ever felt like, man, you're struggling and you're not becoming and you're not able to get over that thing that seems like it just has a hold of your life, and you can't walk in victory, then stop walking alone. Because God wants you to experience victory, right? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, if you've received Jesus, then the same God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of you. And you have power and victory to overcome everything in your life. And not only do we want you to have victory, we want you to experience freedom, right? It's for freedom that Christ set us free. But not just so that you could be free, so that you could walk back to the jail cell and bring other people out of captivity that can walk in freedom as well.
Yes.
So that which we permit, we allow. And what we allow becomes the new standard. In verse 21, says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Ouch, right? Oh man, I don't know, man. That seems a little harsh. That seems a little harsh. What do you mean? Well, in our modern society, we, including me, don't always love the concept of judgment. We like to talk about it. It's awkward. It's difficult. Kind of feels wrong. But ultimately, judgment is the kindest thing that a loving God can do for us. Because ultimately, it's about saving the person, right? We read, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. See, if we allow the standard to be violated and it doesn't matter, then that becomes the new standard. So we have to uphold what's there, and Jezebel's judgment would hopefully cause her to repent and turn back to a loving God. It's also about saving the people. Because if we allow Jezebel's standard to go unpunished, then it allows the other people to lower their standard. Let me say this. Kindness to wolves is violence to sheep. Kindness to wolves is violence to sheep. If we want to continue to be kind to the people that are attempting to devour the other followers of Jesus and those that God loves, then I don't think we're actually being as kind as we intended to be along the way. We're actually allowing more violence to take place in people's lives. It sets an example. Because the word of God and the name of God that we sang about this morning was being blasphemed and ridiculed because of her. God was addressing sin amongst his people so that his people would learn not to sin. It's the old Tomlin adage, the standard is the standard. Ultimately, God is supremely concerned with two bodies, yours and his. Yours because he gave it to you and you were made in his image. And his because He sent his son to die to make your body a part of his body. God will go to great lengths to preserve purity within his people. Verse 24 says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's so much imagery that points to who the Messiah is in this letter to Thyatira, that I'd be remiss to ignore the fact that God is continuing to try to reveal himself to his people and to say, "I am who I am. I am the Messiah. I'm the one who was to come. I came to deliver God's people from their sins. I'm the one you should be following." He's literally quoting from Daniel chapter 10 when Daniel had a prophecy and a messianic vision, quoting from Psalm chapter 2 that describes the coming anointed one of God. But ultimately, these red letters that John penned to Thyatira is a part of God continuing to reveal himself in his heart to the church of God, making it clear that Jesus was the promised Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world. But like the church in Thyatira, many of us still struggle with tolerating modern-day Jezebels who encourage us to sin. And God is calling us to be those who will stand for him. Mentioned that one in Israel's history. It's a guy by the name of Elijah. He's a prophet of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, it describes this showdown on Mount Carmel. See, Elijah comes out to stand for God and he's alone by himself. And Jezebel brings her 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. I don't know about you, but one against 850 doesn't sound like great odds. But Elijah says it's time for our gods to reveal who's really God and who's not. And so they set up this case where they're gonna say, "All right, prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, you're gonna build an altar, you're gonna kill a calf, and you're gonna call down fire from heaven, and I will do the same. And whoever's God answers by fire from heaven, that will be revealed to be the one true God." And they accept. So the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth begin to dance and cut themselves and do all the things. And surprise, surprise, Baal's not sending fire from heaven. So Elijah does one of the things that I love most about this story is he begins to tease them a little bit. I feel like this is so much I can relate to Elijah in this way. And he's like, "Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe your God had to go off to the bathroom for a minute. Maybe you should shout louder." And they begin to like cut themselves and shout louder and dance and all of these things. And of course, Baal doesn't answer. And then it was Elijah's turn. So Elijah goes and he gets 12 stones to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he builds the altar and he kills the calf and he places it on the altar. And if that weren't enough, Elijah says, "You know what? I'm gonna prove how good my God is. Let's dig a trench around the altar. And then let's pour water gallon after water gallon." And they did it 4 times so that everything was completely submerged and there was like a moat of water around this altar that was there. And then Elijah cries out to God. And he says this in 1 Kings chapter 18, "Oh Lord, answer me. Answer me so that this people would know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." And here's what happened. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and even the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So the problem becomes when we as the church stop responding like Elijah. We start hanging out with the other 850 prophets because we don't want to stand out, or we don't want to be offensive, or we don't want to look weird. But God is calling for an Elijah generation to stand up, that will stand for God and will say, I'm going to believe that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. I'm going to stand for God in my generation. And sometimes it may feel like you're standing alone. But remember that God is with you and he is for you. And he will reveal himself in power when we stand for him. Recognize that in this room today, some of you may just know that you're not right with God. But today you're saying, I feel this burning inside of me, and I know that I want to be right with God. I want to be reconciled to him. I want to experience this freedom and victory that you're talked about. I'm so tired of going through the motions of my life and trying to live this on my own. I'm telling you, today is your day to get right with God, and God can become the forgiver of your past and wipe away all of the mistakes and accusations that you can make against yourself. And you can experience the freedom that he designed you to have. And some of you are here, and man, as I was talking, you just knew that God was putting his finger on something in your life, that you've been tolerating a behavior, a thought pattern, a way of living, a way of thinking, a relationship that you know is something that you shouldn't have tolerated from God. And God is calling you to stand for him. Then I'm going to invite you today to make that decision to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. So would you bow your heads with me for a moment? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to give you a moment that if you're here and you're saying, Matt, I want today to be my day. I want to get right with God. I want to receive the gift that Jesus gave me when he wiped away my sin on the cross. And I want to repent and turn away from who I used to be. And I want him to be the forgiver of my past and leader of my future. If that's you, when I get to three, I'm going to count to three. And when I get to three, I want you to throw your hand up in the air. And just as your sign of saying, Matt and God, that's me. I want to be counted. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Here we go. Here's your moment. One, two, three. Throw that hand up if it's you. Amen. See those hands. Come on. Anybody else? This is your moment. Don't miss it. If you raise your hand, somebody will be along in a moment to pray with you and talk with you about what it means to take your next step in your relationship with God. But if you're in that second group, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm going to pray. And I want you to raise your hand inwardly. I want you to be honest with yourself and with God that you want to stand up and be counted and know that you're going to stand up as an Elijah generation. So Father God, I pray over every person right now, God, that you've already pricked their heart. You've already called them into awareness of these areas of their lives that they've been tolerating things that aren't from you. God, we stand together against the Jezebels of our day, Lord God, who would lead us and lead our people into following practices that aren't of you. And God, today we choose to stand for you. We love you so much. It's in your name that we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Pastor Nick.
Thank you so much, Matt.